Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
I was browsing at a store the other day when I saw a dad walking with his daughter, who was maybe 5 or at the most 6 years old, and I could hear him talking to her. So I eavesdropped on their conversation. Probably not a good thing to do, but oh well. He calmly but firmly said, and this is nearly a quote, "Now when we get there, I don't want you to put up a fuss or get mad or start crying." And without any hesitation, the little girl said, "I can't promise you about not crying, Daddy, because those are my emotions." I'm not kidding. It was absolutely priceless. Somehow at the age of 5, she was in touch. I thought of asking her to come and lead us in a retreat, but seemed a little forward. This is week 5 of our Let the King Descend series, where we've been talking about politics and the way of Jesus. And we chose to do this series because there are such intense emotions whirling within our nation around the subject of politics. And the emotions of politics, around politics, are so strong. You probably know this, as I do. Some families have been ruined by this. Many friends have been lost. Many people have just abandoned church for its role. And others will only attend a church now where people hold the same political views. This thing is intense. These emotions are raw and they're real. Eugene Peterson was a pastor for a long, long time, a marvelous thinker, a great writer. And he wrote, and you can see this on the screen, he said, "The actual character of men and women emerges in confrontation with the ultimate issues. Forces that have been dormant or hidden beneath the routine surfaces of life suddenly are exposed, and not infrequently, the exposure is of ugliness and malice." And clearly, the ultimate issue of politics, quote unquote, has forced ugly and malicious things to surface in our nation. Power games, all sorts of name calling, othering, as we've referred to it for these weeks, and all kinds of anger and contempt toward anyone who doesn't see it our way. Amidst all of this emotion and chaos, the Christian church is to be what one writer calls a contrast community. I love that phrase, a contrast community. We are to be different than the world. We are to do politics differently than the world. We are to be a non-anxious presence in the midst of all this mess. Jesus the King is the professed center of our identity, and his kingdom is to be our way in everything. So the what and the how of our politics are to be formed by the reality of Jesus being the center of our identity. And yet so often, as you know, the Christian community plays the political game exactly how the culture plays it, angrily. Ideologically, that means, or what I mean by that is, divorced from real people, up here in the clouds of ideas, just launching grenades in every and all direction without a real face in front of it. It plays this game from a distance. It plays this political power game from behind a computer screen or a phone screen. We've said many times over the past few weeks, politics, if we think of the fullest definition of it, it has to do with how we live together and how we relate to each other in the various communities that we are in. It has to do with the values and the principles that govern our communities and relationships and common life together. And today's topic is incarnational politics. Might sound like a strange phrase. What it means is simply in the flesh politics. Hands getting dirty kind of politics that rejects ideology from a distance and embraces a politics of presence. A politics then of showing up and being with and listening to and seeking to do something about. Face-to-face conversations with those who think differently, especially within our own families and within our own church, stepping toward political tension to unwind the antagonism and foster relationship. Incarnational politics means taking action on the various issues that we care about. It means living out our politics in the local settings that we inhabit, where we can actually make a difference. Could it be that what we care about and believe is reflected more by the action we take in our local context than by the circle we darken on our presidential ballot? Well, to help us with this subject, I'd like to ask you to stand if you want to. And I'm going to read the scripture reading from Luke chapter 10, little inside joke, so don't worry about it. But Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. This is the rather familiar story of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, it's on page 1040 in the Bibles that are near you in the chair. Jesus is in the mix here, and it says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, just to say it outright, Jesus is practicing incarnational politics in this story. He is teaching a crowd of people. And in the middle of his teaching, a guy who holds a PhD in Old Testament law stands up and asks Jesus a question. So now he and Jesus are having a face-to-face conversations about how to treat other people. He asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But as there often is, there is a question behind this question. And so Jesus throws it back to him and says, the PhD says, well, the answer is love God and love your neighbor. Do this and you will live, Jesus said. But now we get to the real question. Now we get to the question behind the question of eternal life. Luke says the PhD was testing Jesus. Verse 29 says the guy wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Absolutely classic. This is such an insightful look into the games we play, regardless of the century we inhabit. Just like us, this guy wanted to draw a circle or an amoeba around all of his pre-existing ideas, attitudes, postures, and actions, and then step back from that circle and say, that's God's way. I mean, this is something we all do. So he's got his marker, and he's drawing a circle around everything he thinks, his attitude, his posture, his conviction, and then he steps back and says, this is God's way, and he wanted Jesus to notarize his view. See, the prevailing perspective of the day was that your neighbor was any Jewish person who needed help. Any Jewish person who needed help. So your neighbor was another insider. but not one of those dirty, rotten outsiders. Well, Jesus is about to rock his audience's world and shatter their politics, and he does so by telling what is now the familiar story of the Good Samaritans. Robbers assault a presumably Jewish man who was walking the dangerous 17-mile road that connects the city of Jerusalem to the city of Jericho. And the road winds through the wilderness. There's caves everywhere. There are no lights. It's the perfect setting for a first century mugging. So they attack, steal, and leave the man in the road for dead. Later, a priest was walking on the same road, and Luke tells us when he saw the injured man, he crossed the street and kept on walking. Then a Levite came down the same road, another religious guy, and he did the same thing. He crossed the street and kept on walking. They avoided getting involved. Now, this isn't in the story, but this priest and Levite very well may have voted yes on Proposition 427 in the recent local elections, calling for more security and emergency phones to be placed along that road. But they avoided getting involved. And here's the ironic thing. They crossed the street because it was against their religion to help a dying man. See, if they got near him in his near-death state, they would be ceremonially unclean according to the Old Testament law. And so they crossed the street. Among other things, the brilliance of Jesus is on display here. They crossed the street. See, that's a picture of decarnation, not incarnation. Avoiding, walking away, leaving. Somebody else will handle it. Or for our purposes today, this would be an example of politicking from a distance. Politicking from behind a screen, but not getting our own hands dirty. Now, everyone in the crowd that day listening to this parable would have expected the priest and the Levite to stop and offer aid to this man. You know how it is, you hear somebody talking and you're kind of filling in the blanks of the story before they do. You kind of know where they're going and you jump ahead. And undoubtedly, when he said a priest came down the road, the people are thinking, oh, this priest will help. Then the Levite's coming down the road. Oh, this Levite will help. And then, oh, that must be a Jewish person, must be next. They'll help. They would have expected the priest and the Levite to offer aid, but they cross the street. And finally, a Samaritan sees the injured man, and everyone in the crowd would have thought that the Samaritan would steal whatever was left, finish off the guy before continuing on his way. And we kind of got to once again get into our time machine as we did last week and go back to comprehend just how shocking it would be to have a Samaritan who was actually good, because in the minds of those who were first listening, there was no such thing. There was a long history of animosity and hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. Not a little dislike, a lot of hatred. And the origins of their division goes all the way back to when the kingdom of Israel was one kingdom, and then it split into two kingdoms. The capital of the northern kingdom was a city known as Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom was known as Jerusalem. And ever since the split, there was hatred, there was racism, there was animosity, and there was judgment flowing back and forth between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. We just got to feel the emotion that's right at the surface of this. This crowd is listening to this one-on-one dialogue that Jesus is having with this guy. And all these words are pregnant with meaning to their ears. I mean, we have to feel the emotion here. We just need to realize Jesus is pushing a big button in his ears. He knows they're going to get defensive. He knows they might get animated. He knows that the emotion is right at the surface. And yet Jesus confronts their politics in this story. He's turning their ideology on its head. The Samaritan, the story goes, stops and kneels in the street. He sacrifices his own time, spends his own money, and cares for the guy. And the point would have been embarrassingly obvious. Outsiders sometimes get this better than insiders. The religious guys crossed the street to remain pure. The rotten guy knelt in the street to offer help. The point would have been embarrassingly obvious. The kingdom of God is open to all. Your neighbor is whoever crosses your path. And the story ends with Jesus telling the crowd and this PhD, go and do likewise. So for the remainder of the time, I want to give three ways for us to practice incarnational politics. And the first is to hold convictions with humility and respect. Over the past few weeks through this series, I've sensed now and then some people wondering what side I'm on. The left side. He sounds like he's on the left by what he just said. Or maybe it's the right side. That seems to be showing his hand as being on the right side. Or maybe he's afraid to make people mad, so he's on both sides. I'm here to give you my answer. No side. I'm a fervent advocate and adherent of no sidesism. I count myself at home among those who are politically homeless. Not because I don't have passionate convictions about various social issues and concerns, because I do. And not because I think politics is pointless. I don't. It matters. It has its place. Voting is a good thing. I'm glad we live in a democracy where we have choices. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. But politics has a sneaky, tight grip on many Christ followers, both on the left and on the right. I want to say this with humility and respect. This is just my perspective from the chair I occupy. But from my perspective, too many Christ followers look first to politics for answers and for hope. Too many Christ followers look first to our favorite news source or influencer for political guidance. Too many of us are caught up in the power game of the empire. Too many of us are angry. Too many Christ followers overplay the role of politics and underplay the role of church. Too many Christ followers forget that every human being was made in the image of God and deserves dignity and respect, and too many of us hold our convictions arrogantly. And here we are, drowning in an ocean of anger and polarization, name-calling and belittling. The political arena often reminds me of a middle school playground at recess. And for kingdom citizens, this is just not acceptable. See, for kingdom citizens, the what and the how of our political convictions are two sides of the same coin. What do I mean? I mean, what we believe about this or that issue cannot be divorced from how we hold that belief and relate to those who disagree. If we fight for what we think is a righteous cause in an unrighteous way, we undercut the very value we are trying to uphold. How Jesus did things is inseparable from what he did. How Jesus interacted with people is inseparable from what he said. Jesus held a passionate conviction about loving one's neighbor. And he was interacting with a guy who didn't get it. This guy was trying to bend the kingdom to fit his ideology, and Jesus knew it, so Jesus set him straight. Jesus spoke truth, but what he said, the truth he spoke, love your neighbor, and your neighbor is everyone, was reinforced by how he said it, because he said it in a non-anxious and loving way. See, having convictions about various issues and social concerns is a good thing, and I would never want anyone to think I'm advocating for disengaged apathy about the important issues facing our country. It is good for kingdom citizens to have passionate convictions and care deeply about the things God cares about. But holding our convictions with humility and respect for the other is the Jesus way. Let me get personal for a minute. I was compelled to do this series by watching Christians on both sides behave badly in response to political happenings that didn't align with their convictions. Christians on both sides who exchanged the kingdom's game of sacrificial love for the empire's game of power. And I'm certainly not putting myself above any of that. In fact, many years ago, I held many convictions with arrogance and disrespect for those who disagreed. And more than once, I stuck my size 12 foot right in my mouth and deeply hurt people I really cared about. My no-sidesism or political homelessness is not because I don't have passionate convictions. It is mostly because over the last 10 years, my theology of the church has significantly changed. How did we leap from the church or from politics to the church? Stay with me and hopefully it gets clear. For a long time, I've been challenged by the kingdom story that is woven throughout the scriptures, both old and new. And in the last decade, I have been challenged by God's strategy in both the Old and New Testament of using his people and using his church to show the world the way of his kingdom. I've been influenced by a number of thinkers, professors, and theologians who've helped me reimagine the role of a local church in the broader society, and the role being a preview of the kingdom of God. That the role of a local church in the larger society is that the local church is to be a preview of the kingdom of God, a demonstration of what happens when the kingdom of God breaks loose in a community of people. So the communion table, reconciliation, a church of unlikes, a church of difference, ENTS, rich, poor, Asian, Indian, black, Hispanic, white, old, young, male, female, Republican, Democrat, single, married, and on we can go. The supreme importance of unity, oneness in our differences. These have all been part of the adventure for me. And I believe Christians are to be contrast citizens and the local church a contrast society within the larger society. To say it differently, we are to be an alternative community within our community. And this has become a passionate conviction for me. Years ago, Scott McKnight, theologian, professor, wrote something, and the first time I read it, it tattooed itself into my soul. These are his words, and they are on the screen. In one simple sentence, what Christians want for the nation should first be a witnessed reality in their local church. Until that local church embodies that desire for the nation, the church's witness has no credibility. But too many Christians have ignored the politics of the local church and bowed down to the politics of the world. So here's the thing for kingdom citizens. We practice incarnational politics when we hold our convictions without animosity, without othering. We practice incarnational politics when the king shapes the what of our convictions and the fruit of the Spirit shapes the how of our convictions. Secondly, as we think about incarnational politics, I think it speaks directly to us having conversations with humility and respect. Conversations with those who think, vote differently than we do. Christianity is an incarnational faith. It's an in-the-flesh faith. Our founder paved the way. Jesus left heaven and knelt in the streets of earth to be with us and to help us. He got his hands dirty for our sake and for our good. He's the ultimate example of walking toward those who are very much unlike him for their sake. He's the ultimate example of prioritizing relationship before ideology. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus has conversations with people who are intrigued, others who are irritated, others who are angry at him, others like this PhD who are playing games. He has conversations with people who are caught in sins that, according to the law, are deserving of death. He has conversations with people who mistreat him. And he tells the truth in these conversations. But he always does it with humility and respect for the other person. And if we really want to dive deep into this, really the only group that he seems to go after with something that might seem a little bit overly animated, though who are we to say, are the religious people who think they've got it all figured out. So this just needs to be said. Twitter, Facebook, email, texting, and whatever other online or social media venues there are not the best forums for dialogue about divisive topics like politics. The distance of screen-to-screen interaction can breed decarnated ideology. And when ideas get separated from the real people who hold them, those real people become less real. And the probability of anger goes up. And the probability of compassion goes down. This is decarnational politics. We dehumanize others and treat them like objects. So incarnational politics engages in face-to-face conversations with those who have different convictions. But here's the question. Get right down to street level. How do we do these conversations? How do we step into these things? What do we say? How do we process them? And fortunately, you don't have to listen to me drone on about something I know nothing about. So, give a welcome to Michael Zachariah. He's going to come and give us all the answers. So, many people know who you are. Many probably don't. So, why don't you give us a little flyover of who you are?
I am the husband of Debbie. I am the father of Dana, the father-in-law of Jason, and the grandfather of their two beautiful daughters, as well as seven other grandkids and five other kids. I think you want to know a little bit about my background.
Yeah, I do.
I grew up in Berkeley, and I grew up as the son of a Palestinian Arab and an Israeli Jewish mom. And that has, from the moment I came out of the womb, that has shaped who I am in terms of trying to understand and recognize that there are different narratives that people so firmly believe that are completely opposed to one another, and that those narratives can be voiced and people can live together in peace while not agreeing with each other and, in fact, strongly disagreeing with each other on certain matters.
So, again, we'll get a little more into that in a second, but so you talked about how that having that family context shaped you in so many different ways. Just a minute for a second, tell everybody what you do in terms of your work.
Okay. For a lot of years, I was an attorney, and then I served for 4 years in the White House in the Reagan administration, and then I spent 12 years in international company living, 6 of those years in Hong Kong, and then I retired to go back to school because I am so passionate about this issue of helping people to understand the importance of healthy conflict resolution. So I went back to school to get a master's degree in conflict resolution at the Strauss Institute at Pepperdine. And I teach there, taught there.
Oh, are we clapping for
Pepperdine
now? Really?
Go Waves. Yeah. Okay.
You can't be
serious.
There
you go. I teach a course there called Cross-Cultural Negotiation and Conflict Resolution, and I began coaching executives, leaders of large organizations of all different varieties, helping them to become better leaders, and importantly, helping them to understand the importance of healthy conflict in their team, not just trying to avoid it, just the opposite, trying to encourage it, because healthy conflict is essential for the effective and efficient operating of a team of leaders. And also, as part of what I did for 4 years at Pepperdine, is two other professors and I formed a joint venture between Pepperdine and the International Center for Religion and Diplomacy in Washington, D.C., and we began for 4 years to do a faith-based peacemaking effort in the Middle East, bringing together Israelis and Palestinians, bringing together Palestinian Muslims and Palestinian Christians, of which there's quite a divide, bringing together the Muslim Brotherhood and evangelical U.S. leaders, of which there is quite a divide, and saw that in action, what you're talking about, the importance of incarnational, meeting the person who is so the other and so wrong, and yet made in the image of God, and how do I deal with that?
So all of these experiences, upbringing, work, just to kind of get down to the nuts and bolts of it, as we think about this whole political division, the tension surrounding it, whether it be in some cases within our own family, or perhaps within the church, or just in general with people that we interact with, can you give us one or two practical ways to step into that, into those relationships, and talk about these things that are so hard to talk about?
Yeah, I can try. I think it's critically important when you're going to engage in a discussion with someone who you know has other views than yours, strongly, passionately held, and you have passionately held views. If you go into that conversation viewing it as a message delivery conversation where I'm going to persuade them, and they're going into it thinking, I'm going to persuade you. Those kind of message delivery conversations, when people have positions that are so opposed to one another, usually end up in simply acrimony and damage to the personal relationship. In contrast to that, if you go into one of those type of discussions with a mindset and a heart set of having a learning conversation, where you are trying to understand how in the world could this person hold this point of view, and have them have that same perspective of how you could possibly hold this point of view, that becomes an entirely different sort of conversation. And if you are engaging with someone who you know has some position that is so opposed to what you believe, talking about what the purpose is of the conversation before you have it is really important, to say, look, I know we completely disagree about this. It's doubtful we're going to be able to persuade each other otherwise, but can we have a learning conversation where you find out more about how and why I believe what I believe, and I find out more about how and why you believe what you believe, and we deal with each other with respect and still be able to live together even with differing views? Can we have that kind of learning conversation? That's one very important way to heighten the chances of having the discussion go in a fruitful as opposed to a antagonistic way. The second thing is, once you're engaged in that discussion, and what I'm about to say sounds like it's just so artificial and just seems so unreal, and who does this kind of thing, but trust me, it's like magic, what I'm going to tell you right now, and that is to reflect back and acknowledge what the other person has said, even when you completely disagree and think they are totally wrong and totally wet, but you reflect back to them what you have heard them say, and you check in with them and say, so what I'm hearing you say is da-da-da-da-da and da-da-da-da-da. You don't say it with that tone. Tone is important here. But you reflect back, sincerely trying to indicate that you have heard what they've said and you're checking in to make sure you've understood what they've said. That's the reflect back part. And the acknowledge part is to say, and when I hear you say it, I hear frustration, or I hear anger, or I hear disappointment, or I hear sadness, or I hear joy, or whatever the emotion is that you think they're emoting. And you check in. Am I right? Did I read that correctly? What that does is it gives that other person the sense of respect, first off. It gives them, in order to do that, you must be present. You can't be thinking about, well, they're wrong about that, and wait till I can tell them how they're wrong in the next sentence that comes out of my mouth. Nobody does. You have to be present. You have to be listening. And then when you reflect back and acknowledge, it gives them a sense that they've been heard, and whatever the emotional tension level, temperature is, it goes down a number of degrees when they know they've been heard, even if you don't agree. And then you're given an opportunity to state your perspective. Hopefully they will engage in the same practice, but even if they don't, at a minimum, you have increased the chances of that conversation going well. And that then becomes a learning conversation, even if at the end of it you have to say, so I think we're going to have to agree to disagree on this. And I appreciate hearing your perspective and why. Hopefully you've heard mine and understand why. And not surprisingly, if you truly are going into it with a heart set and a mindset of a learning conversation, you've learned something new that might change your perspective just a tiny bit and give you a complexified, as Mike has talked about earlier, a complexified view of the issue, and in a way that wasn't there before. And you see that person in a different way than you did before, because they are made in the image of God and are not just the other with a crazy, completely wrong, unchristian idea.
Wow. Very well said. You know what you should do? Just drop that and walk away. I appreciate you sharing.
You're welcome. Thank you. Thanks.
Wonderful. Thank you. Kind of interesting that all these guys are up in Lake Tahoe. Here's my suggestion: if you happen to have a special friend up there, write all this stuff down that he said, and when they come back, go, this is what he told me to tell you to do. All right. Third thing is it relates to incarnational politics. Take action with humility and respect. Now, you might have noticed in all three instances, it's with humility and respect. All three ideas today. So hopefully you're getting the sense that humility and respect is crucial to incarnational politics. The what and the how are inseparable. Take action with humility and respect. We've said this many times, but our political discipleship is far more than a vote once every 2 or 4 years. The votes matter, but following Jesus in our politics goes beyond which circle we color on our ballot. In many ways, our actions speak louder than our vote. So incarnational politics is about living as Jesus' ambassadors and embodying his kingdom where we live, where we work, where we gather, where we play. It's about rolling up our sleeves and getting involved in the political issues right in our local communities. If we want to use the idea in the story of the Good Samaritan, it's about stopping and kneeling in the streets that we actually inhabit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian, put to death by Hitler right as the Second World War was ending. He wrote this near the end of his life. He said, "During the last years, I've come to know and understand more and more the profound this worldliness of Christianity. I thought that I could acquire faith by trying to live a holy life or something like that. But I discovered later, and am still discovering right up to this moment, that it is only by living completely in this world that one learns to have faith." How are we living completely in our own local context and community, doing our best to turn our convictions into concrete action? In what ways are we stopping and kneeling in the street to help those right here in our own community? As you probably know, many in our church care deeply about the homeless in the Folsom community. Many in our church kneel in the street, so to speak, and help the homeless. They sacrifice their time to serve. They do something about homelessness beyond just complaining about it. I was talking recently with a school teacher in our church who works in a really difficult situation. It's demanding, it's draining. There's kind of a hopelessness that permeates the air where he is a teacher. It's really hard work. And I would suggest this is incarnational politics because he's kneeling in the street and doing his best to help. Last week, Salwa Kasabian was here from our ministry partner, Folsom's Hope. It's a ministry to underprivileged children in our community. They need mentors for these children and other volunteers. This is a way to kneel in the street and do something about poverty and do something about the future of a child. Just thinking about this, how sometimes in the political theater, we get caught up thinking of these grand things that are problems, and they indeed are. But it always strikes me that in terms of how what we are called to do, it's being aware of the fact that in the case of a child, there's an entire story yet to be written there, a whole future that can be influenced. And it seems to me Christ followers should be at the front of the line to invest and incarnationally do our best with God's help to make a difference. A couple of weeks ago, we had our pull up a chair evening where we continued the conversation on politics, and we were in sort of the comments and question portion of the evening, and one woman shared about her many years serving at the Alternative Pregnancy Center that helps women consider alternatives to abortion. And she spoke about sitting with these scared and anxious mothers-to-be, looking into their faces, listening to their stories, praying for them, and caring for them. And I was listening to her talk about this, and I was overwhelmed by her gentleness, by her humility, and by her respect. Instead of screaming on a street corner, she kneels in the street and helps mothers who are in need. That's incarnational politics. When I think about my life and my work as a pastor, one of the most incarnational and politically important things I've ever done was coach football at Folsom High School for a number of years. You say, well, that's weird. How is that political? It's political because it put me in the middle of a diverse group of young kids and their families from all walks of life. And I was a presence there in that community, being able to bring a sense of, hopefully, goodness to that community, and already seeing the divisions, the anger, the animosity, the brokenness that is there in any human life, and to be able to be in the middle of all that and seek to be a contrast citizen, bringing a different set of values, was, to me, one of the most thrilling experiences I've had in the, quote, political arena. So here's an idea. If we are physically able, how about we match the time and energy we spend reading about politics and defending our favorite presidential candidate and party with face-to-face, hands-on love for our neighbor right here in our own community. Incarnational politics. This is the kingdom way. So I'm going to close with this quote from Scott McKnight, because as I said, it's tattooed into me. And I kind of want it to be tattooed into you as well. In one simple sentence, what Christians want for the nation should first be a witnessed reality in their local church. Until that local church embodies that desire for the nation, the church's witness has no credibility. But too many Christians have ignored the politics of the local church and bowed down to the politics of the world. Let's pray together.